I invite you now to turn with me to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 36 and 37. We're going to read what this summary of what the Word of God says about the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You can find this on page 553. Here we read as follows, what is required in the third commandment? We are not to blaspheme or to abuse the name of God by cursing, perjury, or unnecessary oaths, nor to share in such horrible sins by being silent bystanders. Rather, we must use the holy name of God only with fear and reverence so that we may rightly confess Him, call upon Him, and praise Him in all our words and works. Is the blaspheming of God's name by swearing and cursing such a grievous sin that God is angry also with those who do not prevent and forbid it as much as they can? Certainly, for no sin is greater or provokes God's wrath more than the blaspheming of His name. That is why He commanded it to be punished with death. But may we swear an oath by the name of God in a godly manner? Yes, when the government demands it of its subjects, or when necessity requires it in order to maintain and promote fidelity and truth to God's glory and for our neighbor's good. Such oath-taking is based on God's word and was therefore rightly used by saints in the Old and the New Testament. May we also swear by saints or other creatures? No. A lawful oath is a calling upon God, who alone knows the heart, to bear witness to the truth and to punish me if I swear falsely. No creature is worthy of such honor. After the ministry of the word, we will sing from hymn 61 together. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, beloved brothers and sisters, today we're dealing with the third commandment again. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And this is one we probably don't think about all that often. Reason being because most of us have been raised not to use that kind of language. We consider that impolite. So, we don't say such things. We try to avoid swearing generally, and I think most of us probably never curse. And so this is not a commandment which is in the forefront of our minds most of the time. It's not what you would call a high-profile commandment, like some of the other ones are. But that's thinking about that further, it not being a high-profile one. When was the last time that you heard about someone being put under church discipline for sin against the third commandment? That's also something that you rarely, if ever, hear about. So this is not a commandment that we think about very often, but that does not mean that we keep it regularly. If you keep it out of habit, without really thinking about it, are you really keeping it? If it's out of habit, it's easy to fall out of the habit, right? If you work with colleagues who swear or curse a lot, it's easy to follow suit. And we're certainly influenced by our entertainment choices as well, I think, in that regard. So do we really actually understand what it means to keep the third commandment? Not only negatively, but also positively. And the Catechism gives us a list of what it means to use this commandment properly. In question and answer 99, it says we must use the holy name of God only with fear and reverence. And then it gives us a list of three things. So that we may rightly confess Him, call upon Him, and praise Him in all our words and works. And so from that angle, from that positive angle, we're going to spend some time looking at the third commandment this afternoon. We do so under the following theme and points. We answer the question, how do you rightly use the name of God? First, by confessing Him. Second, by calling on Him. Third, by praising Him. How do you rightly use the name of God? By confessing Him, by calling on Him, by praising Him. So first of all, by confessing Him. And this afternoon, we may witness the profession of faith of Trish Mitchell. She's going to publicly confirm that she wholeheartedly believes what the Word of God teaches. And she's going to do it before God and before His people gathered here this afternoon. And as you see this, maybe it reminds you of your own profession of faith. Maybe it reminds you of the day that you stood in front of the whole church and publicly said yes to the questions that were all asked of you. And what do those questions involve? Well, one of the questions is, do you truly detest and humble yourself before God because of your sins and seek your life outside of yourself in Jesus Christ? So in other words, do you seek your life in Christ? That is the basic foundation of Christianity. Do you seek your life in Christ? Without Christ, you have no life in yourself. You will only get life, eternal life and fellowship through Jesus Christ. Now, this idea that eternal life only comes through God is not something new. We have to understand that it has always been this way. Even Israel had to find life outside of themselves. And I think this is not something that's always obvious to us. A lot of people think that in the Old Testament, God wanted His people to be saved, so He gave them the law. You know, the Ten Commandments, the ceremonial laws, the civil laws, and so on. And then when they found out that they could not keep the law, well, then God gave them grace. And so in the minds of a lot of people, we have this distinction between the Old Testament, the era of law, and the New Testament, the era of grace. And they see these things as quite separate. And actually, the ultimate extreme of that showed itself in a heresy that my catechism students know about, a guy called Marcion in the second century after Christ, who really said that these were not only two different eras, but actually two different gods, the angry Old Testament God of law and the gracious New Testament God who shows Himself in Christ. Now, Marcion was wrong, of course, but in some way we still have that division in our mind often. Don't we often think of the Old Testament period as a time with a lot of rules, when people had a distant hope for the Messiah, but no more than that? But that's not an accurate reflection of how it was at all. You see, God's people back then also had a relationship with God that was based on grace. They had the same gospel as us. God had also revealed His name to them. And that's why the third commandment teaches us, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. His name is His reputation. His name is who He is. And He's been showing His people who He is throughout all of history. That didn't start in Bethlehem. That was going on long before then already. He led His people out of Egypt. And when He did that, He said, I am the God who delivers. He entered into a covenant relationship with them. And from the beginning, it was understood that this relationship was not something they could earn in any way, shape, or form. They had nothing. When God approached them in Egypt, when He came to them and declared that they were His people, there was nothing they did to deserve that. What they needed to do was to believe it, to respond in faith. Now, it is true that Paul says in verse 5 of our reading that Moses writes about the righteousness based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them, but understand that this is always in the context of covenant life. In other words, you do not earn this life by keeping the commandments. First you're given life, first you're given the relationship, then the commandments happen in that structure of that relationship. You're called to respond to them in faith. Faith involves the heart, but it also involves obedience, right? And that obedience then is blessed with life. And this is not something magical or mystical. This is simply the way God operates. For instance, the law of God says, you shall not steal. People who are honest will do better than the ones who are not, right? This is common sense, too. You don't need to be a Christian to see this. If you steal regularly, you get a bad name. If you get a bad name, no one wants to employ you. If you're unemployed, you become poor. There you go. Curses for disobedience, blessings for obedience. So if you keep the law, then you will prosper. You will live. But this is always in the context of a broader, the broader context of a covenant relationship with God. And that relationship in and of itself is grace. Grace by definition is never something that you earn. And that grace was already understood in many other passages in the books of Moses. Listen to Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. In other words, God chose you not because there were so many of you, but because you were small. Or how about Deuteronomy 9, verse 4? Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has taken these other people out of the land before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. No, Moses says, it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. So you did not receive the land, the promised land, because you were so good, but because those other people were so evil. That's what he's saying. You did not earn any of this. God gave them favor first, and the law followed from that. The whole idea of keeping the law to earn God's favor doesn't make sense anyway, because what's the law? Well, you look at the Old Testament, look at the book of Leviticus. Half of the law is sacrifices which were meant to be offered in case of sin. So when you're keeping the law, as a good Jew would, you are by definition also keeping those sacrifices which convict you of breaking the law in the first place. You see? So, it was a profession of faith in the God who saves people from guilt. That's what law-keeping was. Law-keeping is not something you do to earn God's favor. Law-keeping was a whole life profession of faith in God who saves us from guilt. And the Israelites forgot that over time. They began to rely on their works to try to earn favor from God after all. And that was not something he wanted. It was not something he commanded. But it was a pattern of behavior that they fell into over time. And it was not a misunderstanding. Look at verse 3 of our reading. This is quite striking. 10 verse 3. It says here, being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. You see, we look at that word ignorant and we think, oh, they misunderstood. It was excusable. Misunderstandings are excusable, right? Paul says this was not a misunderstanding. This was a question of disobedience. This was not ignorance. This was disobedience. Self-righteousness is sin. And it's a sin that we fall into as well. The same danger of self-righteousness can overcome us as well. You know, it can happen, for example, that we struggle to believe that we are actually really all that sinful. Right? We generally live pretty good lives, I think, if you look at our lives, generally speaking, I think Canadian Reformed people make good citizens. Right? Generally, we're honest. We tell the truth. We keep the laws of the land, that kind of thing. And so when we hear the Ten Commandments, we think, yeah, check, 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 I'm good. Right? We struggle to believe that we're really all that sinful. We know it with our head. We know it because we get told every week. We know it from years of catechism instruction, but we don't really actually believe it, do we? We know it with our head, but not our heart. We don't feel all that bad. And so essentially, in our heart of hearts, we think we're actually pretty righteous. We're not doing all that bad. And you know what Paul says to that? He says in our passage, when you do that, you are engaging in disobedience. That is a disobedient attitude. Why? Because you're not seeking your life outside of yourself. You are not confessing the Lord. Remember, this is still in the context of the third commandment. You are not confessing the name of the Lord, and then you're in deep trouble. Because in your heart of hearts, you believe that the real reason of your good standing with God is because you keep His law. But Paul says in many other places, look, if you're going to keep the law of God to do that, then you need to keep all of it. And no one can do that. Not even Paul himself did. And he talks about having a zeal for God. Well, that was him. He had all of his I's dotted, all of his T's crossed. If we try anyway, we've missed the point, because the point of the law was never to become righteous. It was never to gain righteousness. It was meant to point us back to God. Christ is the end of the law, he says. Christ is the end of the law. Verse 4, that doesn't mean the law is no longer relevant. It means that the coming of Christ shows us decisively you cannot attain any kind of righteousness by keeping the law. The Jews tried it. They failed. Paul says in Romans 9, verse 32, that they did not pursue it, the law, by faith, but as if it were based on works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, and that stumbling stone turns out to be Christ. Why is he a stumbling stone? He's a stumbling stone when you think that you don't need him. He's a stumbling stone to those who are self-righteous. And then verse 6, Paul takes that idea, he runs with it a little bit further, and he contrasts this righteousness by works, which the Jews had tried, with the righteousness by faith. In verse 6, he says, 10 verse 6, he says, the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. What does he mean? You should think about this a little bit. This is a confusing text the first time that you read it. You wonder, what's his point? Well, what's his point? His point is that he's drawing on the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. We should actually look at that. Deuteronomy 30, verse 11. Let's have a look at that together. Deuteronomy 30, verse 11. Deuteronomy 30, verse 11, and you compare that to what Paul says in Romans 10. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 11, he says, for this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you. Neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. Now, you might think in this passage, Moses is talking about law. But Paul, in quoting from this passage, or at least alluding to it, is talking about grace. He's applying this to Christ. Are these two things? Is not Paul contradicting the intent of this passage then? No. The point that Moses was making is that the law of God is not far away. You do not need to go far away to receive God's revelation. You don't need to do anything crazy. They didn't need to do anything crazy. They just had to accept what God had given to them. And he shows the extent of how much he gives by giving Christ, right? And that's Paul's point. He's saying you don't need to go very far away to find Christ. You don't need to bring him down from the heavens. That's the incarnation. You don't need to bring him up from the grave. That's the resurrection. He's saying, God has done all of this for you. All you need to do is believe. Believe His words. And that's why we need to sing the creed regularly as well. When we confess the triune God as our God, we confess our own inability to save ourselves. We confess our faith in the God who saves us. And that's what the Catechism means. And when it explains the third commandment by saying that we need to learn to rightly confess Him. When we rightly confess Him, then we approach the proper usage of His name. Then we begin to keep the third commandment. So we need to confess Him. We also need to learn to call upon Him. What does it mean to rightly call on God? It means to pray to the God who you believe and know is there. to pray to the God of the Bible, to pray to the God who's revealed himself in history, not the God of your own imagination, not the God of things that other people say about him, but the God who reveals himself in history as recorded in the Bible. You see, Christianity is a historical religion. It rises, it stands, or it falls on the basis of the things that it describes. It is not a system of thought that developed over time. This is something that we talked about with the young people a while back when we had the young people over one evening. One of the big differences between Christianity and Hinduism, for example, is that the Hindu mythologies, it doesn't matter whether or not they really happened. And my impression when I read about these things is that the Hindus are not really hung up on the literal truth of the things that happened, and sometimes you get mythologies that contradict each other. That doesn't bother them. The point is not whether or not it really happened. The point is what the thoughts that it expresses. Christianity is very different from that. The focal point of Christianity is God and his actions, his activities in history. And you cannot separate the name of God from what he has done in history. For his name to have any meaning at all, for his reputation to have weight behind it, to have heft, then you have to see what he's done in history, how he reveals himself, starting with Moses, the burning bush, starting with the Israelites who had no idea at all who he is, who he was, or what he was going to do for them, and then learning that over time, bringing them out of Egypt, destroying the army of the Pharaoh behind them, bringing them to the mountain, entering into covenant with them. And then at the end of the desert journeys, when Moses is speaking to them, before they go into the promised land, what does he say? He refers to the Lord as this glorious and awesome name. It's interesting. He refers to the Lord as this name. They know these things are true because they have experienced it. They know this name. They know God. He's not just a concept. He is a person. He has a name. They know what the name means. And so for us to rightly call upon him, we need to call upon him knowing that we are calling on the God who is there. The same God that Abraham prayed to, the same God that Isaac prayed to, the same God that Jacob prayed to, that David prayed to, the God who heard David and Daniel, Enoch and Ezra, Jonathan and Josiah, the God who revealed himself in Jesus Christ, that God. You think about that from the perspective of the third commandment. Do not misuse the name of the God, because that God who's acted in history is the one who has revealed himself to you at your baptism. That's the God that you respond to when you profess your faith as well. That's the God that you pray to. So pray carefully. The third commandment also applies to our prayers. Sometimes when Christians pray, they fall into these thoughtless patterns of prayer. They repeat the same words over and over without thinking about them, whether that be the Lord's Prayer rattled off without any kind of thought or intonation, or maybe praying the same prayer over and over without giving it thought, maybe overusing particular words or expressions. Sometimes people say Father over and over when they pray, sometimes twice in a sentence, and sometimes they say other things. It's thoughtless prayer, and thoughtless prayer is not a good thing, because you're speaking to the one who revealed himself in history, who revealed himself to you. In Matthew 6, verse 7, our Lord said, when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans do, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Thoughtless prayer is irreverent. It's a breaking of the third commandment. God deserves more than that because he revealed his name to us. So how do we rightly use the name of God then? Well, we confess him, we call upon him properly, and we praise him. Deuteronomy 10, verse 21 has this interesting choice of words. It says, you shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him and hold fast to him. By his name you shall swear, which is kind of parallel to what the Catechism says. And then it goes on to say, he is your praise. He is your praise. God is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. It's taking this image of God's historical self-revelation, laying it out before us, and it's saying, that's why you need to praise him.
And it goes on to say, this is what you need to teach to your children as well. That's what Moses later says in Deuteronomy 10. Now, parents, for those of us who are parents, we need to be particularly sensitive to these words in the context of the third commandment, in the context of parenting. Because if the third commandment says anything to us, it tells us that we need to be very mindful in our parenting. If you are a parent, you are the primary means God has ordained to make His name known to His children, His little children. That's a big responsibility. And if you're not careful as parent, it's possible for you to be legalistic with your child, to portray the wrong image of God, to portray God not as the God of grace as He's revealed Himself in the Bible, but as a God of law, the way the Jews understood Him. A God who somehow needs our service in order to be happy with us. And then they become confused and they think that's what faith is about. And then they think as long as they live a respectable life, they'll be okay. Remember, tick, 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 didn't break any of these this week. I'm not actually all that bad. And you reinforce that when you say, well, he's a good kid, she's a good girl. They don't give me trouble. I must be doing something right. But have you taught your children the third commandment? The third commandment is about more than just teaching your children what they should and should not do. It's about knowing God. Are you raising them to know God, to love Him, to love His name, to praise Him, to prize Him? You cannot praise His name if you do not prize Him above all. So this becomes a question for what does your family life revolve around? What kinds of things are priorities? What matters? What do you prize in your life as a family? What's the focus? From that perspective, I think many of us break the third commandment regularly also in our parenting. I stand guilty of that as well. And that's something we need to confess. And to pray that God would help us to grow in understanding the one who revealed His name to us, to confess that name. When you profess your faith, when you sing the creed, as we will be doing, to confess the greatness of God, the God who takes sinners to Himself, who puts His name on them in baptism. How great is that God? Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise, says the psalmist. His greatness no one can fathom. So celebrate the greatness of God. Use the holy name of God only with fear and reverence so that we may rightly confess Him, call upon Him, and praise Him in all our words and works. Amen.